Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 14 through 30. Away from 1 Thessalonians, just for a week, to Mark 13, 14 through 30. Mark writes his Gospel to show that Jesus is both 100% man and 100% God at the same time. That Jesus is indeed God in human flesh who came to serve and to sacrifice himself for undeserving sinners like us. So why did he come? He came to die to save his people from the wages of their sin, to rescue us, to deliver us from eternal wrath. And now, here in chapter 13, the time is close. It's now Wednesday, just 2 days before Jesus is going to die. Jesus has spent a lot of time this week in the temple teaching as well as dealing with wretched spiritual leaders who wanted Jesus dead. And now Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking down at the temple, and he's telling the disciples about future events. Here in our passage for today, Jesus has already told them about the destruction of the temple. So later on, they came to him and they asked him, "When will these things be? And then, when will the end of the world come?" Different questions, but Jesus answers both of them. So Jesus spoke about the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70, and then Jesus spoke to them about the events that take place between Christ's death and his return, the time that we are in right now. And here in our passage for today, we get to look ahead at events that will happen just prior to Christ's second coming, which comes after the rapture of the church and is a part of the day of the Lord, which we looked at last week. Now, please understand that in the minds of these disciples, the destruction of the temple, which happened again in AD 70, would also mean the end of the world to them. That's what they thought. And to them, those two things tied together. Now, obviously, they were partly right and they were partly wrong about that. William Hendrickson says it like this: "In this opinion, that the destruction of the temple would mean the end of the world and the return of Christ, in this opinion, they were partly mistaken, for a lengthy period of time would intervene between Jerusalem's fall and the culmination of the age, the second coming. Nevertheless, they were not entirely wrong. There was indeed a connection between the judgment to be executed upon nation and temple on the one hand, and on the other hand, the final judgment on the day of the consummation of all things. The first was a type of the second." Another said it like this: "In his knowledge of all coming events, Christ was able to view simultaneously the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and what will take place in the future, and use the events that were near at hand as prefiguring the future events at the end of time." So while Christ's words applied to the disciples that he was talking to in reference to what was coming to the temple and to what was coming to Jerusalem in AD 70, these words also applied greatly to us today in reference to Christ's return in judgment and to the events that precede that amazing occurrence. Mark 13 can be broken down like this. Verses 1 and 2 talk about the destruction of the temple. Verses 3 through 13 talk about present history. Verses 14 through 23 talk about the future time of tribulation. And then verse 24 and following talks about Christ's second coming in judgment. We're now starting from verse 14 for today regarding future events. Let's look. So, Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh will be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days." Now, please note again that there was indeed an application for the disciples with these words by Christ. That's called the near application. Look at it. In verse 14, Jesus mentioned this thing called the abomination of desolation. What's that? Well, here, Jesus is referring to a prophetic section of Daniel 9:27 that says this. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. What are you talking about, Daniel? That's a prophecy that's partially fulfilled in 167 BC when a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus attempted to force the Jews to adopt Greek culture. How? Well, he wouldn't permit them to circumcise their male children or offer sacrifices to the Lord, but instead he forced them to offer swine to God. Absolutely wretched for the Jewish people. On one occasion, Antiochus entered the temple in Jerusalem and he offered a pig on the altar. Terrible abomination. He also erected a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and then he opened a brothel in the temple chambers. He so defiled the temple that the Jews abandoned it until a successful rebellion defeated Antiochus and his successors. Later, in 40 AD, the insane Emperor Caligula, who thought he was a god, almost succeeded in erecting a statue of himself inside the Jewish temple. Later on, in 68 AD, Jewish zealots took control of the temple and they desecrated it by allowing robbers into the Holy of Holies and by committing murders within the temple itself. And then in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, entered the Holy of Holies and he removed many sacred items to be used in his victory procession. Now, some say that this prophecy was fully fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, but in context, that doesn't really make much sense. But again, there is a partial fulfillment for these verses that are a type of what will take place just prior to Christ's return. I mean, this applied to the disciples in light of everything that happened in AD 70. Yes, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Oh, yes. In verse 14, Jesus says to let those in Judea flee to the mountains. And then he goes on to describe the urgency that will be needed to get away from what will soon be coming. Jesus then gives a woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, because those days are going to be absolutely horrific. They're going to be absolutely tragic. A day of distress, yes. A day of wrath, yes. And in part, this is what happened in AD 70. In part, the near warning to the disciples was this. When the Romans come in and when they surround Jerusalem, run, run. And if you don't run, you're going to be in big trouble. So get out of the city, stay and don't come back in, get away and stay out of the city and don't come back into the city and flee to the hills because the city is going to be destroyed. And many in AD 70 heeded this warning by Christ when that time came. Josephus, the Jewish historian, described people as leaving the city as swimmers deserting a sinking ship. And look, as Titus and his army came to Jerusalem and surrounded it, the city was soon to fall along with the temple. Here's what happened. While Jerusalem was still filled with people because of the Passover in AD 70, the Romans came and they surrounded the city. For 5 months they waited, cutting off all the resources as the city slowly died off because of starvation. After 5 months, the Romans then came and they overwhelmed the entire city. According to Josephus, the historian, the total number of prisoners taken through the entire siege was 97,000 people, while 1,100,000 people perished. The figures might be exaggerated, but regardless, it was absolutely devastating. See, the war on Jerusalem by the Romans was intensely cruel. Not only was the temple given up to the flames, but so was the entire city, except for three towers and a portion of the western wall, the Wailing Wall. Thousands of men, women, and children were murdered, and thousands died of starvation during the siege. Historians tell us that the roofs of the houses during that 5-month period when the city was surrounded were thronged with famished women with their babies in their arms, and the alleys were covered with the corpses of the elderly. It's been said that there were children and young people swollen from starvation, and that they roamed about like phantoms through the marketplaces, and they collapsed wherever their doom overtook them. Get this. There was no crying out because the famine had strangled all the people's emotions. They were just like zombies. The city of Jerusalem couldn't bury all the bodies of the dead. So many of the bodies were just flung over the wall of the city, and the silence of the city was broken only by the laughter of robbers looting the dead bodies. It was absolutely horrific. So Jesus, in his love and in his kindness, gives this warning to those who would listen: flee, run. So that's a warning, a severe warning for Christ's disciples, yes, but even more so, it's a warning to those who are living just prior to the return of Christ in judgment. So what happened in AD 70 is a little preview of what's going to happen in the future, specifically during the great tribulation found in the book of Revelation. See, in verse 24, Mark says, after that tribulation, or what tribulation is he talking about? The tribulation described in verses 14 through 23, and then also described in the book of Revelation. J.C. Ryle says that these words no doubt received a partial fulfillment in the days when Jerusalem was taken by the Romans and when the Jews were led into captivity. But the words before us have yet to receive a more complete accomplishment. I absolutely agree. So the common belief is that the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy regarding the abomination of desolation, and then the verses that come after that, that they will indeed occur fully in the future. Note this. The belief is that all of that is going to happen after the rapture. What will happen? The abomination of desolation. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul seems to be referring to this very event when he speaks of a man of sin, the Antichrist, who's to appear, who will do something very similar to what Antiochus Epiphanes did, where he will then take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming that he himself is God. And when that happens, look, Jesus says, the end is near. See, when that happens, then the great tribulation begins, or as some believe, it's already begun. See, the common belief is that the entire tribulation period is going to last, the great tribulation will last 7 years. This comes to light in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks found in Daniel chapter 9. There, Daniel saw 70 weeks of years, which made 490 years. 69 of those weeks have been literally fulfilled. How? Well, the years began to be counted with the command to rebuild the destroyed Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 69 weeks or 483 years later, the Messiah was cut off by being nailed to a cross. That leaves 1 week or 7 years that have yet to still be fulfilled. That's the belief. And the last week of 7 years will be fulfilled during that great tribulation period. And this period seems to be the focus of the Lord's prophecy in these verses in Mark. Now, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation will seem to be a time of relative peace and prosperity upon the earth. See, you could be in the first part of the tribulation, and perhaps you may not even know it. The great tribulation, however, the last 3.5 years is described in part in verses 14 through 23. Those times, those 3.5 years, will be horrific. Again, the common belief is that the church will have been taken up before this great tribulation begins, which seems pretty clear from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then after that comes this, or as Paul calls it, the day of the Lord. Side note, to have an abomination of desolation in the temple, you have to have a temple. Makes sense? Anybody with me? Anybody following me here? Okay, that makes sense. You can't have an abomination of desolation in the temple without a temple. For centuries, there was only a small Jewish presence in Judea and Jerusalem, and it was unthinkable that this weak Jewish presence could ever rebuild a temple. But that all changed when Israel was gathered as a nation again in 1948. Now think about that. In 1948, there was a restoration of a nation that the world had not seen for almost 2,000 years. Coincidence? Some would say. I don't think so. But look, the abomination of desolation, and then there will be three immediate, tremendous, terrible results. First, there will be an immediate and sudden peril to those who are in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Verse 14, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. What's the point? That there will be a terrible time of great danger, so imminent that people will have no time to even go home and pack, but instead they need to leave the city promptly or they're going to be trapped. The second result is that there's going to be an outbreak of a worldwide time of tribulation, verse 19. In those days, there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So again, there's going to be a time of unprecedented trouble. Like what? Well, a third of the green vegetation on the face of the earth is going to be destroyed. That's not good. Also, a third of the oceans will become blood, and a third of the life in the sea is going to be destroyed. That's not good. Also, a third of the world's shippings will be destroyed, and a third of the fresh water of the world will become polluted, which will lead to many people dying. Not good. Also, some events take place in the heavens and the sun's light is diminished by one third. Also, one third of the light of the other heavenly bodies is destroyed. Again, that's not good. And then from there, it gets worse. It gets much worse. Let's look at that just a bit. According to the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord, or the great tribulation, will occur with a series of judgments that are poured out on the earth. First, seven seals or fasteners are broken, and then as each seal is broken, a new judgment is unleashed upon the earth. The seals are described in Revelation 6, 1 through 17, and 8, 1 through 5. Following the seal judgments are the trumpet judgments, and then after that, the bowl judgments. The first seal introduces the Antichrist, Revelation 6, 1 through 2. Look, he rides a white horse, which speaks of peace at the beginning of the tribulation. So the Antichrist will come under the pretense of bringing peace to the world. He's given a crown, which indicates that the Antichrist will exercise great authority. He holds a bow, which shows his true intentions as he advances as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the second seal is opened, great warfare breaks out on the earth, Revelation 6, 3 through 4. This is symbolized by a rider with a large sword on a fiery red horse. The breaking of the third seal causes famine, Revelation 6, 5 through 6. The rider that John sees is riding a black horse and holding a pair of scales in his hand. John then hears a declaration that people will have to work all day just to earn a little bit of food. The fourth seal is opened and John sees a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him, Revelation 6, 7 through 8. The result of this fourth seal is that one-fourth of the earth's population is killed by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The sword's fifth scroll, the scroll's fifth seal reveals that those who will be martyred for their faith in Christ during the tribulation, they are revealed. God promises to avenge them, but the time was not yet. When the Lamb of God opens the sixth seal, a devastating earthquake occurs, causing massive upheaval and terrible devastation, along with unusual astronomical phenomena. The sun turns black, and the moon turns blood red, and the heavens recede like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, Revelation 6, 12 through 14. Survivors of the sixth seal, regardless of their social position, take refuge in caves, and they cry out to the mountains and to the rocks. When the Lamb opens the seventh seal, look, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, Revelation 8:1. The judgments that lead up to the close of the tribulation are now visible in the scroll, and they are so severe that a solemn silence falls upon all of heaven. The seventh seal obviously introduces the next series of judgments. Once the seven judgments are finished, the seven seals, the next part of the tribulation, featuring the seven trumpet judgments, is ready to begin. The seven trumpets are described in Revelation 8:6 through 9:19 and 11:15 through 19. Look, when the first angel sounds his trumpet, the world experiences hail and fire mixed with blood. Revelation 8:7. One third of the world's trees are burned up in this plague, and all the grass is consumed. The second trumpet results in something like a huge mountain all ablaze being thrown into the sea. Revelation 8:8. A third of the sea turns to blood, a third of the ships sink, and a third of ocean life dies. The third trumpet judgment affects the world's freshwater lakes and rivers instead of the oceans. Specifically, a great star blazing like a torch falls from the sky and poisons a third of the water supply, Revelation 8:10. This star is given the name Wormwood, and many people die. The fourth trumpet brings about changes in the heavens. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night, Revelation 8:12. The fifth trumpet results in a terrifying plague of demonic locusts. How does that sound? These locusts, these demon locusts, attack and torture the unsaved for 5 months, Revelation 9, 1 through 11. And I know you're going to go and read that later today, Revelation 9, 1 through 11. The plague begins with a star falling from heaven. This star is most likely a fallen angel, perhaps even Satan, as he's given the key to the shaft of the abyss. He opens that abyss, releasing a horde of locusts with power like that of scorpions. For 5 months, these locusts torment people whose agony is so great that they will wish to die, but look, death will elude them. The locusts are not allowed to kill anyone, only to torture them. These demonic locusts have a king who's the angel of the abyss. The locusts themselves are described in very unusual terms. They look like horses prepared for battle. They wear something like crowns of gold, and their faces are vaguely human. They have hair like women's hair and teeth like lion's teeth. They have something like iron breastplates, and their wings sound like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. Like scorpions, they have stings on their tails. What are these things? Well, we won't know until it all happens. Prayerfully, we'll all be gone when that happens. Prayerfully, amen. The sixth trumpet involves the onslaught of another demonic horde, Revelation 9, 12 through 21. Once the sixth trumpet sounds, a voice from the altar of God calls for the release of the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These four angels, fallen angels, have been kept in captivity for this very purpose, to wreak destruction during the tribulation. These four wicked angels lead a supernatural cavalry of thousands upon thousands to kill a third of humanity. The riders have breastplates of fiery red, dark blue, and yellow. Their horses have the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur, and their tails were like snakes. They kill with their mouths and with their tails. Despite the severity and horror of these plagues, the survivors on the earth, they still refuse to repent. That's how hard their hearts are, generally speaking. They continue in their idolatry, their murder, their sorcery, their sexual immorality, and their theft, Revelation 9, 20 through 21. The seventh trumpet sounds, and God's about to wrap things up once and for all. This trumpet releases the seven bowl judgments. The first angel pours out the first bowl onto the land, and ugly festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped its image, Revelation 16:2. This plague is targeted at those who've committed themselves to the Antichrist, and tribulation saints will not be affected by these sores. The second bowl was poured out onto the sea, turning the water into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died, Revelation 16:3. A third of the sea life has already perished with the sounding of the second trumpet, and now the rest of sea life is gone. The oceans are now dead. When the third bowl of God's wrath is poured out, the rivers and freshwater springs also turn to blood, Revelation 16:4 through 5. The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, Revelation 16:8 through 9. The fifth bowl causes the kingdom of the beast to be plunged into great darkness. The pain and suffering of the wicked intensifies so much so that people gnaw on their tongues in agony, Revelation 16:10 through 11. Still, the followers of the Antichrist refused to repent for what they had done. The sixth angel pours out his bowl of judgment on the Euphrates River after that. That river is dried up in preparation for the kings of the east making their way to their own destruction, Revelation 16:12. John then sees three unclean spirits that look like frogs coming from the mouths of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. These demons perform miracles and deceive the kings of the earth and gather them to the final battle. Under demonic influence, the kings gather together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh bowl is then emptied into the atmosphere. The seventh bowl results in flashes of lightning and an earthquake so severe that no earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. Jerusalem is then split into three parts and the cities of the world collapse. Islands are flooded. Mountains disappear. Giant hailstones, each weighing 100 pounds, fell on people. Those under judgment curse God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. After all that, Jesus then returns in glory to defeat the armies of the Antichrist at Armageddon and to also set up his kingdom upon the earth, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Whew. That's just going through the book of Revelation. Let me recap. The church gets raptured, taken up and out of this world. I believe that's clear from what we looked at in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then the great tribulation begins, the day of the Lord. Now, as we have seen, it's going to be a time of unimaginable horror, suffering, pain, and death. But again, should we in Christ fear? No, no, we should not fear, not us in Christ. Again, it seems clear that according to Paul and what he says at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will be taken up to heaven by the Lord before these terrible events. So again, no fear for those of us in Christ, let alone the fact that what's there really to fear when we have Christ anyhow with us all the time? He's always with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us, and he helps us in our times of need. So no fear for us, no matter what happens to us in Christ. But if you're not saved, you have everything to fear. Here's the biblical truth. You, all of us, we are desperate for Jesus, and he is our only hope. A great tribulation or not, if you die without Jesus, the worst horrors await you. So please, please, won't you surrender to Christ and repent in faith and be saved from the impending wrath to come? Hey, here's good news for you. Jesus saves all who surrender to him in true saving repentant faith. That's good news. Jesus, God the Son, God himself left heaven, became a man, lived a perfect life, and died on a cross, and 3 days later, he rose up from the dead. Why? Because our sin condemns all of us to hell. Heaven's perfect. We are sinners. Therefore, we can't go to heaven unless something is done about our deadly, dire sin problem. But on our own, all we can do is pay sin's wages in hell forever. That's why Jesus came. For all who believe, see, our sin is placed onto Him, and in return, His perfect righteousness is placed onto us who believe. And look, by grace through faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, you give Jesus all your sin that condemns you to hell and that banishes you from heaven. You give all that to Him, and God the Father punished Jesus for all that sin on the cross instead of you, the believer. Jesus, see, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. He paid for the believer's sin in His stead so that in return, what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness for all our sin, mercy, grace, heaven, all because of Jesus. So again, won't you surrender to Christ today in saving, repentant faith and be saved from the wrath to come? Because we have a merciful, gracious, forgiving, amazing God. Anybody know that to be true?
Amen.
Amen? Look, all sin will and must be punished by holy God. Either you pay for your own sin in hell, or else Jesus paid up for you on the cross as a believer. What about you? What about you? What are you going to do about Jesus? The end isn't good for anyone apart from Christ. Look at verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He chose, He shortened the days. What does that mean? Well, again, it goes to the great mercy of God, even in wrath. Now, the elect of God, the chosen of God, or the people of God, the saved, God's children. And here, it seems that the specific group of the saved that the Lord has in mind here is the multitudes of people that are converted during the great tribulation. Praise the Lord. People will get saved during that time. And while most refuse to repent during this time because of the wretched effects and hardness of sin, there will indeed be some, prayerfully many, who will be converted. Praise the Lord. So, Jews and Gentiles will come to Jesus and repent in faith for salvation even in those terrible days. Many will pay for their faith with their lives, but a remnant will be spared. And it's for their sakes that God will shorten the days of the tribulation. And what I read is really, really, really bad. It could be much worse. Next warning, take heed, verse 21. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, He is there. Don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I've told you all things beforehand. Here we find that the tribulation will not only be a time of wretched horror, it'll also be a time of worldwide religious deceit, even more so than what we're experiencing today, and we're experiencing a lot of it today. Look, Jesus talks about false Christs and false prophets who will rise up and look, they will show signs and wonders. Isn't that interesting? Hey, not every so-called miracle is from God. Not every so-called sign and wonder is from God. And our criteria should never be, did they do a miracle? No, our criteria should always be, are they preaching the truth? Are they living for the glory of God and preaching His truth with clarity? That's it. Because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and he's very good at deceiving people. So Jesus says, take heed. See, signs and wonders shouldn't impress us. No, the truth preached and lived out should impress us. Look at this. These false messiahs try to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Good thing that's not possible. Good thing that God finishes what He starts with us, His children. Good thing He saves us, seals us, marks us, and lives in us, in order to guarantee our safe arrival in glory. Good thing. So while the wicked one and his workers will try to deceive God's elect, they're going to fail. But even so, the call is to take heed. Why? Because while the elect won't be deceived, many others will. What's the call? The call is to look to Jesus. Stay in the Word. Let Scripture alone be your authority. And don't let yourself get wooed by slick salesmen, false preachers who sound good and who look good, but who aren't preaching the truth. Hey, when the bottom falls out of this world and people are terrified by the things that are going on around them, they will be easy prey for false messiahs, false deliverers. I mean, they'll be looking for hope wherever they can find it, and some will be led astray by false promises of salvation. But guess what? Only the true Jesus saves. That's it. And if anyone says, look, here's the Christ, or look, he's there. Don't believe it. No, don't believe it. See, when Jesus returns, those who are saved at that time, they will know that it's Jesus, and they will know it without a doubt. God's people just need to stay faithful and trust him, and he'll take care of the rest of it. And that's a good word for all of us whenever we're alive. I mean, that's a good word for all of us right here, right now. Stay faithful, trust the Lord. Stay faithful and trust the Lord. He has the rest of this handled. Don't get caught up in the hype. Don't get carried away by false excitement. Don't veer away from the sure and solid truth of God found in his word. No, stay faithful and trust him. That's our call. Stay faithful and trust him. Y'all failed at that. Fourth, Christ will return, verse 24. In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Isn't that interesting? It's incredible. I mean, after Jesus died on Friday, the expectation by the disciples was that Jesus would return very soon, and in their lifetime that Jesus would return when the temple was destroyed, which again occurred in AD 70, but that didn't happen. The return of Christ didn't happen at that time, clearly. I mean, at that time, he didn't come in the clouds with power and with great glory. Every eye didn't see him. No eye saw him. He didn't come accompanied by angels and with a loud trumpet. The earth was not burned up and the world wasn't judged. So, the expectation of Christ's return remains with us today. Look at this. Jesus is now talking about what will take place after the great tribulation is over. What? Well, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. There's that. Or as Luke 22:25 puts it, there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and the earth on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Matthew adds that the stars will fall from the sky. It's a very vivid picture. Well, Jesus says that there will be signs that precede his return in judgment. And it's these signs that set the stage for that final event. And here, we basically find that immediately prior to the return of Christ, the whole universe as we know it begins an instant breakdown. As we put Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of this event together, it's a very dramatic scene. In fact, it's so dramatic that, get this, it says that men's hearts will fail them for fear, verse 26. The Greek actually says men will expire. In other words, people are going to literally drop dead out of total terror. Their hearts will stop as they see what's coming on the earth. This is really some horrible stuff happening here. You don't want to be there. And so again, are you saved today? Are you right with God today? Because you don't want to be there. Look, the end of verse 25 says that the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What does that mean? Well, the Bible says that the universe is controlled by the upholding power of God, that he holds all things together, and we know that. All of a sudden, though, as John MacArthur says, the Lord lets go. The powers that normally hold the universe together no longer do that, and you have helter-skelter chaos with all the heavenly bodies at random careening through space, and the earth becomes a victim of this incredible breakdown of the whole universe. That's the idea here. Specifically, it says that there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Matthew says that the sun actually goes black. Think of that. No sunlight. Also, no moonlight because there's no sunlight. Think of what that means. Temperature change, tides change with the sea and the waves roaring, as Luke says. Matthew tells us that the stars begin to tumble out of their places. This is cataclysmic. In Revelation, it says that at this time, the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and the stars will begin to fall like shaking overripe figs off of a fig tree. And the whole universe just begins to fall apart at God's bidding. When that happens, get ready for those who are still around, prayerfully none of us, because it's close. How close? This. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth and the farthest part of heaven. Try to picture it. The world's in panic. People are dying out of sheer terror. They're in total blackness. And only the Lord holds them together enough so that they can see the rest of these events. And in the midst of that black chaos appears the glory of the Son of God in heaven in utter majesty, riding on the clouds and appearing in the sky. And this is miraculous because Revelation 1:7 says that every eye shall see him, Christian and non-Christian alike. Isn't that incredible? So he's coming. The trumpet will sound and he'll come like lightning and it's going to be undeniable. Luke 17:24 says that as the lightning that flashes out of the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. So Christ's return in judgment will be clear and it will be brilliant for some who get saved during that time, and it will be a day of impending wrath for others who reject Christ. So, what's the ultimate sign that your redemption is drawing near? Well, you're going to look up. Those who are around, they're going to see Jesus coming in majesty. And that event will be extremely evident. Notice that he says that he will come in a cloud. In the same manner you've seen him go, Acts 1, 9 through 11 says he'll come. He went in the clouds, he'll come back in the clouds. Daniel says that he will come with the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7, 13. John says that he'll come with the clouds, Revelation 1, 7. Matthew says that he comes on the clouds of heaven in chapter 24, and then later on in chapter 26, verse 64. And the picture here is one of superhuman form and majesty. It's a picture of power, a picture of strength, a picture of might. Psalm 104:3 says that God makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. I love that. And this is most definitely a sign of his power and of his might. See, the clouds are his chariot. What a sight. What a sight. So, while the common belief is that the first part of Christ's coming will happen at the rapture, which is imminent, the second part of the coming will happen here at the end when Christ comes all the way down in glory and in judgment. And please notice that when he comes again on the cloud, that it's going to be with great power and majesty, because that's who he is. He's the one who has power and who holds all things together. He has power over the whole created universe, over Satan, power to slaughter all the ungodly, and power to establish his kingdom. His power is without equal. And that power will be on full display when he returns in the end. The Bible says that he'll come in the clouds, that every eye will see him. He'll come with his angels and will reward his faithful. He will take vengeance on those who reject him. He will rule, reign, judge, separate the sheep from the goats, and he will sit on his throne. Now, much more could be said about this, but the point is, Jesus will indeed return in judgment and in glory, and being a Christian is vital. Being right with God is vital. Being saved is vital. See, this is serious business. Your soul and where it will end up is nothing to take lightly. This is serious business, and only by knowing Jesus can you not just escape this kind of horror, but also the horrors of eternity in hell. See, what we just talked about is nothing compared to what lies ahead for all those who reject Christ. We all may die before Jesus returns at the rapture, but we're all going to face him. And how you respond to him here means everything. And for us in Christ, our blessed hope is that Jesus is coming again to rule and to reign and to conquer. And that's going to happen. For the non-Christian, it's going to be the ultimate horror. May that not be the case for any of us here this morning. For all of us here, may it be something that we all eagerly, expectantly, passionately await. Fifth, we're called to be aware of the signs, verses 28 through 30. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Here, Jesus uses a fig tree to help the disciples and us better understand his second coming in judgment. When the fruit tree begins to bud, then it's an indication that summer's close at hand, right? Similarly, when the things mentioned in the previous verses take place, people who are alive on the earth at that time should then be ready for the Lord to come in the clouds and to return to the earth with power. This then is a warning, a very clear warning. Now, one of the big issues is that phrase, this generation. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And the question is, what generation? Well, context makes it clear. See, here, Jesus is clearly giving a prophecy. He's speaking about future events. And look, the generation that Jesus speaks of not passing away until he returns is a future generation, namely the people living when the predicted events occur. So this generation refers to the people who are alive in the future when the events of those verses take place. And look, if they see all the things described in verses 14 through 23, then the coming of Christ will then be very soon. Look what Jesus adds. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In other words, this will indeed happen. It's a promise from the God who cannot lie. And the question is, are you ready? I say, let's be ready. The rapture's imminent, 1 Thessalonians 4. The events that we looked at today will happen after the rapture. And it's my heartfelt prayer that if we are nearing the end, and I believe that we are, I hope we are, that none of us will have to experience the events of the great tribulation. And only by being saved do you escape those events. So the question is, are you ready? Are you saved? Are you a child of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so very much, and I thank you for your wonderful word. Even in a sermon like this, we know that in you there is hope. Help us, Lord, to cling to you. Help us, Lord, to consider the condition of our soul and where we will go when we die or when you come. I pray, Lord, that each person here is saved, and if not, Lord, open their eyes, open their hearts, and help them, Lord, to surrender to you in saving, repentant faith. Work a mighty work in them. Help us all, Lord, to draw ever closer to you today. Help us to be ready every day. Because we never know when we're going to stand face to face to see you. Speak to our hearts. May this encourage us and not discourage us. We love you. We ask your blessing on us now in Jesus' name. Amen.